In the New Testament and the Gospel according to John, and the fourth chapter, reading from verse 43. The Gospel according to John, the fourth chapter, and we pick up after the great story of our Lord's encounter with the woman of Samaria. John 4 and 43. After the 2 days that he spent with the Samaritans, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. You see the tension between those two statements that we'll need to consider later on. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, chapter 2. And there was a certain royal official, doubtless of the court of Herod, whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second of seven, as we shall see. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. May God bless to us his Holy Word. The Gospel according to John, chapter 4, the last verses of the chapter, 43 to 54. After planting the Gospel in the hearts of the Samaritans, with the, of course, the aid of the woman at the well, Jesus remained 2 days with them and then moved on to his destination, Galilee, which, of course, was his home ground. Born, of course, in Bethlehem, but brought up in Galilee, in Nazareth. But as I hinted during the reading, verses 43 to 45 are a little difficult to disentangle. Have a look at them. If we read the first three verses of John chapter 4, the beginning of the story of the woman, 1 to 3, and then regard the story of the woman of Samaria itself as a parenthesis, put it in brackets, as Hendrickson the scholar suggests, and pick up from the third verse of the chapter at verse 44, we read something like this. Now, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but the disciples, he left Judea and went back again to Galilee, for he himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country. But you may say, it says the Galileans welcomed Jesus back, especially those who had seen what he had done in Jerusalem during the feast. But all we know that he did then in Jerusalem from this gospel was to cleanse the temple, chapter 2. Was it that, or something else that Jesus did that's not recorded in John? What was it that caused them to be impressed with Jesus in Jerusalem that they might not have been impressed with at home? Was it the cleansing of the temple that intrigued these rustic Galileans on their visit to Jerusalem? Perhaps the reference to a prophet not being honored in his own home ground there in verse 44 was to show that Jesus was not taken in by the prospect of superficial and temporary popularity. He knew how things would end there as elsewhere, didn't he? A prophet has no honor in his own country. My church history professor, Professor G.D. Henderson, used to say to us in class that no man should ever think of ministering in his own hometown. And when I came back to Aberdeen from Glasgow in 1945, he wasn't very pleased about that. You remember that earlier Jesus had left Judea and Jerusalem for Galilee because of the hostility of the Pharisees, who, as he well knew, could have cut short his ministry if he had remained in the south. They would have arrested him, possibly killed him, as indeed Herod ended John the Baptist's ministry summarily, you know, by putting him in prison and then having him beheaded. Now our Lord was going back home, where a prophet has no honor, you see, there to find a welcome. It sounds complicated, doesn't it? But then, life is like that. It's not always so simple. But the truth is that Jesus was not motivated by popularity, nor did he leave Jerusalem earlier because he was afraid for his own person. It was his 3 years' work that lay ahead that he was concerned about, and he didn't want to be arrested before his time. For you see, the most of these 3 years of our Lord's ministry were to be spent in the north, with occasional visits to Jerusalem. That was the way it was. So it was that, his work for his father, I believe, which drove him north again. Popularity or no popularity, he was intent on his father's work, and he would do it wherever it was to be done, and no one would stop him. And you remember that later the people of Nazareth wanted to throw him over a cliff. So his popularity was rather short-lived, even in his home country, as you see. So Jesus returned to Cana, the place of the changing the water into wine, just about 15 miles from Capernaum, down the hill and round the shore to the north, when a royal official, presumably of Herod's court, came all the way from Capernaum to tell the master that his son was dying and to plead with him to come and heal him. And the dear man, as we saw in the reading, received a rather discouraging rebuff, didn't he? Which was probably said in the hearing and possibly for the benefit of others. But it still sounded harsh. "Except you people see miraculous signs and wonders," he said, "you will never believe." But the man, nothing can daunt faith. Absolutely nothing can daunt faith. So the man simply said, practically ignoring what Jesus had said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And there's no doubt at all that our Lord was deeply impressed by that spirit of faith, that he was determined that he would heal his son. "Come down before my child dies." So Jesus simply replied, "Away home then. Home you go. Your son will live." And the man believed him. Now, that's the most important part of the story. The man believed him enough to go away. He apparently turned right away, went home, expecting that what Jesus had said would prove to be the truth, that he would find his son living and not dying. I'm impressed with this Jesus' word here about the boy, because it reminds me of my years of ill health from the age of 7 to 23, depriving me of most of my schooling and education in my youth. When my family were despairing of me ever having health, a dear Christian neighbor said, "There's a doctor in Glasgow might help your son." And my mother said I'd send him anywhere if only he had health. So I was half carried to this Christian doctor, a blunt specimen indeed, although I learned to love the man as a father ultimately. In fact, his son, near retiring, is still my doctor. The father said, "If you take my medicine, I'll make a new man of you." And being very sickly indeed, that sounded like the hope of life and health to me. It was said in the most matter-of-fact manner possible, which normally I would have found quite unattractive in my need. But I believed the man, although it was 2 years before I knew any substantial improvement in my health. But somehow or other, I believed the man. And I believe that an act of invitation was given by him, and a simple act of responsive faith made by me then, which under God transformed my life, so that I'm improving in health. Well, look at me now. This royal servant wouldn't have walked or ridden 15 miles and taken that slight rebuff in his stride and gone on persisting if he had not had faith. Nor would he have gone away from the master so readily if he had not believed that his son would live. And that faith was confirmed on the way, as we know, when his servants came rushing to meet him to say that the fever had left his son and he was well. When had it left him? At such and such an hour, the seventh hour, it says. When was that? When Jesus spoke the words. So, pure faith is confirmed to the man as the most practical and powerful energy in the world. Nothing in the world like faith for power and energy. Why? Because it enters into the purposes of God. Faith is led into a powerhouse, you see. A powerhouse of practical and potent energy. Into the very dynamic of God, which is His Holy Spirit. We often say the Holy Spirit is God's only worker. All His power, even the creation, read the beginning of Genesis, is by God's Holy Spirit. Now, did you know that when God gives an assurance that something is going to take place, or that you are being called upon to take a certain course, or not take another course, like one of our friends serving the Lord in Australia just now, Oliver Klassen, had his intention definitely deflected from the course offered him to return to the United States to a nationwide appointment in his Presbyterian denomination because of his genius as an organizer of church planting, he and Helen were determined, nonetheless, to remain in Australia for the family's sake. But the Lord made him so miserable that they unitedly came to know that God was behind the offer, the command indeed, from him to go to the United States. And they simply had to do what God told them. And when God does that, then you need to know, however insignificant you may think your personal affairs and your service for the Lord may be, you need to know, whoever you are, that you have entered into the inner counsels of the Almighty, and that God, part of His purposes, which stretch from eternity to eternity. You see what I'm saying? You're in the know, and in the van of His works. He has led you into the place of power, and you must act accordingly. Not only so, but you are about to be put in possession of God's power in order to accomplish this very will He has made known to you. You see, faith not only includes insight, but it includes assurance that what God has revealed He will do. And that's no light thing. You know that one of the greatest passages in the Bible about God's power in Christ is in the first chapter of the Ephesian letter. A marvelous verse or two there. The first chapter, round about verse 19. Paul says there, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know three things connected, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us, or better, toward us who believe. These three things then. He prays that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which they are called and the riches of his glorious inheritance in saints and his incomparably great power toward us who believe. That power, he says, is like, or better, is the same as, or is according to, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, think of the build-up of that tremendous climax in these words. I'm going to read it again. I'm absolutely thrilled by them. He says, I pray that your eyes may be open, not only to the hope and to the riches, but to the incomparably great power toward us, given to us who believe. You see, that power, he says, is like, or is the same as, or is according to the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place, far above. You see the supernal degree of power, the transcendent degree of power, far above his power, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the coming one. That's overwhelmingly transcendent, isn't it? And you see, this power that God operates and exerts and energizes through our faith. Do you know that there are 5 Greek words in one verse for different shades of meaning of the notion of power or dynamic? 5 different words for power in the same verse, for the very power of God by which he raised his son from the dead. And you see, it was given to Oliver Classen to enlighten him. That power was given, that against all seeming reason for the welfare of his family, his immediate future lay not in Australia, where God has blessed him so wonderfully, in the north and in the south, but it lay in Atlanta, Georgia, the USA, in a most onerous nationwide post, and not in Sydney or Melbourne, Australia. How did the man and woman know that they were not to stay there, but they had to go back to the States? God gave them the insight of faith and the courage to obey him against what seemed in the interest and welfare of their family of 5. You see, and even before the great encounter recorded here in our passage, it was that power which gave this royal official, serving one of the most corrupt royal courts of the day, Herod's court, it was that power which gave this royal official the faith to trudge or ride all the way round the lake and up that hill to near Cana to receive the assurance that his son would live. You see, we have to connect our tiny, insignificant doings, and even our poor, unworthy persons, with the God who has called us into fellowship with Himself and who has harnessed us for His service. Menial although we may think His service may be, as far as we are concerned, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell temporarily in the tents of the wicked. And this is the insight, you see, that God gives to men who are to fulfill His holy purpose in obedience to His will. Not here necessarily, as J.B. Phillips puts it in his book, not here necessarily that our God is too small because we have cut Him down to our size, although doubtless we have been guilty of that sometimes, haven't we? It's not necessarily that, but rather that we ourselves see ourselves as too small to believe that such inherent and supernatural power will be granted to us. But why not? Why should not this power be granted to us according to God's will and revelation? Can a God who elected to come to the earth as a helpless babe, born in an outhouse, not have any intention to direct His almighty power towards you and me, poor as we are, to accomplish something real and useful and blessed through us? And even to extend that blessing to others, is that out of the question? You see, there's no possibility of disqualification because we're poor. We can't get out of it that way. The poorer you think you are, and the more unfit you feel for the Lord's service, the more He may choose you. He's looking for non-entities to fill them with His power. He's not looking for those who are full of themselves. They are hopeless. But for those who are empty of self and ready to be filled by His gracious power. Now, there are two things to note at the end of our passage here. You may know that in the sweep of John's Gospel, there are 7 significant miraculous signs. The first is the changing of the water into wine in chapter 2. This is the second one, chapter 4, the healing of the courtier's son. The third sign is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. The fourth is the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. The fifth is Jesus walking on the water, chapter 6. The sixth is the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. And the seventh and the last, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Some of you might want to take note of those. I'll run over them quickly again. The first, the changing of the water into wine. The second, the healing of this man's son. The third, the healing at Bethesda, chapter 5. The fourth, the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. The fifth, Jesus walking in the water, chapter 6. And the sixth, healing the man born blind, chapter 9. And the seventh and last, the raising of Lazarus, chapter 9. The other thing to note is the official's household. Not only did this man believe, but all his household believed. And that would very likely include the servants. Now, of course, we know in the New Testament that this is far from unique, as we see, for instance, in the conversion of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31-34. In fact, it is the norm for the head of the house to determine how the establishment is run. That is the prerogative of headship, that the head of the house determines how the establishment is to be run. Now, I wonder if there's something here beyond any normal headship. Does God give an authority to the head of the Christian household, not unlike that or even part of the authority inherent in covenant baptism, for the head of the house to seek to exercise faith on behalf of the whole household, including household servants, whereby that head of the house, even if the head of the house has to be a woman, seeks to claim and expect the conversion not only of her family but of her whole staff. What about that? You remember, don't you, that Abraham not only circumcised Ishmael and then Isaac when he had arrived, but everyone, including, it says in Genesis 17, everyone, including those born in his household, are bought from a foreigner. How far do you think we can take this? Could we take it from the household and extend it to the family business, or even beyond that to our colleagues in work? Why are we set in this particular office or workshop or whatever, or school? Why? Have we no responsibility for those around us, and greater responsibility for those nearer us? Now, I know that some would argue against this and say this applies to the domestic family and no more. But I can't accept that, because, of course, in Abraham's case and in many others, in the Philippian jailer, and here, it extended to the whole household. Now, we can't make people Christians. How then can we make our children Christians? We don't make them Christians. We believe for them to be Christians. And that's no mere hope. It's far more than a hope. It should be an assurance. Now, that doesn't come automatically. And I don't believe that everyone who brings a little one to the font really believes in that way, as can be proved by the result in young folk growing up and going away from Christ. Oh no, nothing automatic about it. We've got to fight for it. We've got to die for it, to self and sin, until God gives us the complete and serene assurance. And this is the responsibility, especially of heads of houses. The assurance that these will be the Lord's. But you would imagine, wouldn't you, that a man who had come through the wonderful experience of believing for his son's miraculous restoration to life would not be slow to reorganize his whole establishment on believing lines. Is that surprising? That that man went home and the whole establishment was changed from the foundation. Because of faith. You know, I think this may have a good deal to say to us about the ordering of the reordering of our daily lives, which we may not yet have considered as seriously as we should. Don't let any of us think that we have arrived. We're only on the way. And some of us, despite our years, not very far on the way sometimes. This needs to be taken very, very seriously. The gift of faith, you know, is a wonderful gift and a wonderful privilege, but it also imposes on believers, and especially on believers in positions of authority, it imposes a very heavy responsibility, doesn't it? And it's clear, you see, that this dear man, desperate for the recovery of his dying son, went absolutely to all lengths, not only hurrying up the hill miles to see this man Jesus, but refusing to be rebuffed and demanding. God had given the man faith to believe that Jesus would heal the boy. Don't you think it's possible that even as he trudged a road up that hill, He was believing that Jesus not only could but would heal him. Surely that's why he said, when Jesus said, "Oh, you're determined to see miracles, always wanting miracles, always wanting miraculous things," he said, "Sir, come down, lest my child die." He's not going to die because you're going to heal him. And then to turn and heal and go back to see the miracle that had happened. Don't you think there may be dimensions of faith affecting perhaps our own personal inward life, affecting our loved ones, those we live with and care for, affecting possibly our colleagues at work or wherever, dimensions of faith that we have not drawn upon? Is it because God is withholding faith from us? Could that be it? And if it be, I'm not saying it is, but if it be, why? Why? Why does God not give us the faith for this and that? Is it the fact that self comes first? That would block the gift of faith. Of course it would. So we come back to the same old yet ever new message. There is none other. It is through not only Christ's death and resurrection, but through our death and resurrection, that God's holy will through us will be fulfilled, not otherwise. God